It's good to be back together this evening, and I hope you've had a good afternoon, that you've had one in which you could enjoy being with your family or friends, and to have a good lunch, and that you've already had your nap, got that napped out right, and now we're ready to open our Bibles. In just a few minutes, we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. I want to again say thank you to all those who were able to stay this afternoon for our visitation ministry meeting. So thankful for everyone's heart of service here. And if you were not able to be a part of that, I want to let you know that you can still do that, obviously. And if you want some information, just see me afterwards and I'll get you some information about it and try to answer any questions you may have. Well, We had to take a little bit of a pause in our study in Revelation for some other things that we were doing. But tonight I wanted to go back and get back into our study. The last time we were able to look at the book, we looked at the church in Ephesus. And we spent a lot of time looking at their situation and the things that God commended about their service to Him. And some things that He said needed to be corrected. Well, tonight we're going to look at the church in Smyrna. Now, just going back in your mind for just a minute to that place. This here, of course, is the Mediterranean Sea. You see up highlighted in the yellow is the area where those seven churches were in Asia Minor. And I've just got a couple maps here that you've seen before, but I'll quickly go through them. Of course, up here at the top are the seven churches. It also shows us the circuit that the letter of Revelation would have went. It was started in Ephesus, moved to Smyrna, as we read about these churches. And then also, we know that John was in essentially prison on the island of Patmos, which was a prison island. It was from there that he received the vision from the angel, and also he received these letters from Christ himself to give to the churches. And this is modern day Turkey, just kind of giving you an idea of where we are. There's those seven cities. Now, the city of Smyrna, just to give you a little bit of background about about this city itself. The city of Smyrna was about 40 miles north, and you can see on that map that it was north of Ephesus by about 40 miles. Today, that would take us 35 minutes if it's a highway to get there. Well, for them, it was a little bit different. They didn't have cars. They didn't travel quite as fast. But still not a great distance away. We also know that the city of Smyrna was founded by Alexander the Great. And it was also interesting to me that this is a place where the Olympic Games were held. And also there they had a large public library. Now, why would that be important? Well, it was a center of knowledge. Libraries are. And especially, it even speaks more so. I mean, every city we go to in America today probably has, some size of a library, public library. The more I say that word, the more I'll say it wrong. But during that time, that wasn't the case. And so to have a collection of knowledge was kind of a big deal for the time period. All right, well, let's jump in, not spend too much time on this stuff. Let's see exactly what it is that Jesus says to these believers. Beginning at verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2, the letter says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. All right, now as we think about the words that Christ is giving through the Apostle John to the church in Smyrna, there are two things I want us to take away from, two aspects of what he's writing here. And the first thing is that he begins the letter by relating to them, that he knows and understands their tribulation, their hardship. He says, verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. God was fully aware of that. Do we ever feel like in our lives sometimes maybe we're having a tough time, maybe at work, maybe at home, maybe socially, and we're just asking, maybe it's physically, and we just ask ourselves, and in essence ask God, do you care? Does anyone care? Does anyone realize what I'm having to go through? Does anybody know my hurt? Does anybody know my pain? There may be those in Smyrna asking those same questions. And what God says to them is, I know. I know what you're going through. I know the effort you're putting into serving me. I know your work. I know your tribulation. I know that you are suffering because of your faith in me. Christ knew that. And so he knows and understands that there are times when Christians suffer for their faith. And no matter if anyone else sees, God always sees. He says, I know your poverty. Nobody who likes to be poor. One of the great blessings we have in our country now, we've heard it endlessly over and over, is that you live in one of the greatest wealth countries ever, nations ever. This is the wealthiest place in the world. And a lot of times what they mean is that's not necessarily the top end of the wealth system, but it's the low end. That the people who are on the poverty scale in America have more wealth than anywhere else in the world. Now, by American standards, they may not. But the reality is our country has created a lot of wealth. But there were Christians in that first century. There were Christians in Smyrna who were suffering with destitute poverty. You remember that that widow who put her last two mites in the offering box. There were Christians who were down to their last few mites, their last few coins in their pocket, who were living literally from payday to payday. God saw what they were enduring. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, as John is beginning his letter, he says, I, John, both your brother, and notice, and companion in tribulation. John could relate. Think about where John is. Where is he writing this letter from? He's writing it from poverty. He's a prisoner on an island who's having to trust in the care of the soldiers around him. they knew what it meant to live in tribulation and poverty. Sometimes I have a difficulty relating to this, because there may be times in our lives, and growing up, my family did not have a lot of money. And I realize that. But I also think, man, we never lived like this. I can remember going to Mexico or going to Russia and seeing how people live there. Man, it makes you appreciate all that we really have been blessed with here. And so sometimes I feel a little guilty even trying to relate to what he's talking about here when he talks about poverty and tribulation. Now, do we have some people in our country who are opposed to Christianity? Some people who are actually outright fighting against it? Yeah. But when I consider that in comparison with what they were going through in the first century, it's hard for me sometimes not to feel a little guilty about feeling like, man, I'm being persecuted. God knew that there were things coming upon this congregation that were going to be difficult to endure. And so it's interesting that you have that little phrase in parentheses. Did you notice that? I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. Kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? How can you both be poor and rich? You know, there is a wealth, there is a treasure that the world just doesn't really understand. And as Christians, we should understand. In Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is beginning his ministry and he's preaching that sermon that we have entitled the Sermon on the Mount, and what Jesus is preaching about, I want you to realize, is a radical idea. What he says in verses 19 through 21 is not something that is typical of the world. It's not a typical worldview, but actually goes directly counter to what the world tells us we should place value in. Goes counter to what the world says we should store up. He says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." What is he saying? Is he saying to us in a 21st century context that it's wrong to have a checking and savings account, that it's wrong to have a retirement account? Got to get that money out of your 401k. Well, no, he really explains the point of this in verse 21, doesn't he? The key is where your desire, where your heart is. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I always think about the rich young ruler. What was his biggest stumbling block? Was it that he was rich? See, I don't think that is his biggest stumbling block. I think it's something much deeper than that. It's that those things meant more to him than God did. The things he had in his life, which he could see and touch and experience in his life, those things were more real to him. Those things held for him a greater value. He appreciated those things more. He was fully willing to serve God as long as it didn't cost him anything. That's a pointed question for us. Why do we serve God? Do we serve God out of the convenience of life because of what we think we get out of it? Or do we serve God because we love God? Because when it costs us something, we're willing to give that up. You know, in the first century, there were people in the church in Smyrna, in that family, who were going to have to give some things up for their faith. There were some who, in that time, had businesses, family businesses, that the government, because of their Christianity, would just come in and take it. They'd have land and possessions just taken away because of their faith. I think about the Jewish people in Germany and in that part of the world, how for their faith, for their religion, they had stuff taken away. Now, I'm not making a comparison between Judaism and Christianity, but there is an example of faith there. What are we willing to give up for our faith? Many of them were willing to give up a lot for their faith or just had it taken. But those Christians in Smyrna were going to have to be willing to do that. Now, we most likely will never have to make those choices. But are we willing to? If it came down to it, which would you hold on to stronger? Which holds a stronger hold on you? Your home? Your cars? Your money? Your retirement account? Your clothes? You know, the list goes on and on, doesn't it? Your job? What is it that you love so much that will come between you and God? Where would you toe the line? Where would you cross the line to leave God? At what point? That's a hard question to ask, isn't it? It's a hard question to face in our lives. What does hold the greatest value in our hearts? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in riches of their liberality." Here you have a group of churches in Macedonia who are afflicted, who Satan is coming against. And then they had a choice, didn't they? Just like the church in Smyrna. Either I serve God and I continue to serve God and to love God, or I give up God for my stuff. Well, what is so fascinating about these brothers and sisters is that they didn't let their situation keep them from giving. Notice he says that even in this situation, in their deep poverty, they abounded in the riches of their liberality. Now we think about liberal and conservative, we think of it in a political context. Now, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that these people, even in their poverty, were liberal givers. What did that say about these Christians? We go back to the woman who gives the two mites, who gives out of her destitution. That is a demonstration of faith. He goes on here. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. And he says in verse 9, "And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." you have a group of Jews, a nation of Judaism here who's being used by Satan. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but Satan used the Jewish nation to kill Christ, and he used the Jewish nation to persecute the church. Because the original persecution against the church did not come from Rome. It started with the Jews, with the Israelites. They were the first persecutors of the Jews. You remember who beheaded James? Herod. Who was Herod? He's a Jew. Satan will use people to fight against the church, and even from what might appear odd places. Today, who is Satan using to fight against the church and against truth? Our education system? I mean, we can all say real easy, TV, music. Yeah, we all know about those things. But think about the things he uses that we don't even really pay attention to. Satan's good about attacking both from the outside where we can clearly see it and also from the inside. Remember Acts chapter 20 as Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders and he says, Satan is going to come against you as wolves, against the fold of sheep, both from the outside and from among yourselves. Satan is crafty. He is sly. And he will use whatever is at his hand. And he used the nation of the Jews against the church. He goes on here. Verse 10, he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, it's one thing to know that persecution is possible, that maybe we may have to suffer tribulation in this life. And generally, that's true with us. We say, we talk about it in the possibility of it occurring. But do you realize what's going on in Smyrna? What God has just said to the church in Smyrna? It's not, it may happen. It is going to happen. It was definite. There was no doubt the church was going to have to stand up against persecution. That people were going to lose their property. People were going to lose their businesses. People were going to lose their jobs. People were going to lose their wealth. People were going to lose their lives, both in prison and in death. And yet God says, Jesus tells us, do not fear. Satan wants us to fear him. Satan wants us to fear what the world will do to us. Satan will use our fear against us. He was going to try to destroy the church. I want you to realize this. He was going to try to destroy the church in Smyrna. Satan would love nothing more than to destroy this congregation. And he will use any means at his disposal. He doesn't play fair. He doesn't have any morality. He doesn't care to lie, cheat, or steal. He doesn't play fair. But what God reminded them, this is going to happen, but it's not going to happen forever. He says here that it will happen in a period of 10 days. Now, as we've talked about, on our Wednesday night class. Does he mean 10 days, like 10 days? I mean, that'd be tough. We can get through 10 days, right? I can get through 10 days. I've been sick for longer than 10 days, and I got through it. You know, Barrett was in the hospital for 10 weeks. That was tough. We got through it. It didn't mean 10 days. He says there's going to be the idea of 10 being complete. That this trial is going to be complete, but it's not going to last forever. You say, long period of time, but not as long as you think it's going to be. That God will not allow Satan to continue to persecute forever, indefinitely. Now, 10 days is a while when you think about historically. The church suffered for about two centuries, over 200 years. So I can tell you it's not 10 days. But it wasn't forever. Can you imagine being in that situation? Can you imagine today if God sent an angel to us? And he didn't do this anymore, but let's just imagine for just a minute he did. And he said, Sanford, you're going to suffer. The persecution's about to begin. Some of you are going to lose all your wealth. Some of you are going to lose your home. Some of you are actually going to be thrown into prison. And there are going to be some of you who are going to die for your faith. How would you react? What would your mindset be like? How would you, or maybe should I say, could you endure? Or would you give in? Would you quit? That was the choice they had. They could quit. They could walk away from God, go back into their old life, curse God, and live the rest of their life, however long that was, and live like the rest of the world. Or they could endure. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Now, I don't think Paul is necessarily giving a proclamation or prophecy about the upcoming Roman persecution. He could. But I think this is a general principle. That when you try to live in opposition to the world does not like that. This morning we talked about God calling us out of the world. The world doesn't want us to live that way. The world does not want us to be faithful to God. The world does not want us to love God. The world does not want us to live the Christian life. It does not want us to live in a moral, upright way. Just read some of the articles being written today. Heard about one yesterday that was, I don't know when it was written, but it was real recent. A woman wrote an article about how her sons are eventually one day going to grow up to be rapists. Her own children. She says, my boys are just destined for that. That's the kind of world we live in today. And she has a wide readership. This isn't like some obscure writer writing for some website you've never heard of. Now, you may not have heard of the website, but people read it. Morality. Individual choice. Faith, godliness, are not attributes that the world likes. The world would like nothing else than to extinguish God from their minds and have tried to do so. We must live to a higher principle. Philippians chapter 1, Paul wrote to the Philippians, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversary, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of and that from God. For to you is it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul says to the Philippians, he says, hey, I've got some good news for you. It's great you believe in Christ. I tell you, there's a bonus here. The bonus is you get to suffer as he did. Thanks, Paul. Didn't really need that. But what he's saying is that to suffer in the same footsteps as Jesus is a great thing. It's a thing to take joy in because we are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, that runs in opposition to our world. Our world says, hey, we try to avoid suffering and conflict and, well, not maybe not conflict, but suffering and pain as much as possible. And it's not that we search out pain and suffering, but it's that when we're given the choice to suffer for God or to give up and live at ease, we would choose God and suffering instead of giving up. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 4, Jesus said, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." We have got to get out of the mindset of everything that is important and everything that's real exists in this world. We get so pulled into the world to think like the world, to think that this is all there is. But it's not. And as James says, I think in James 5, or maybe it's James 4, when he talks about time, your life being as a vapor, that you shouldn't say, well, I'm going to do this tomorrow, definitely. He said, if the Lord wills, you should say, I'll do this or that. This life is really short when compared to eternity. Don't get so caught up in the here and now, in the temporary, that you destroy your eternity. That was going to be real important for those Smyrna Christians. Don't destroy your eternity because you suffer in the temporary. Our children sometimes have to be disciplined. We hope they take that correction, that they begin to mold themselves in the image of Christ, instead of eschewing the correction for temporary happiness. God, Jesus, knew their past and knew their present suffering, their past and present suffering, and I probably should have up there future suffering. He knew that was coming upon them. He also wanted to encourage them to endure. Revelation chapter 2 and verse, the second part of verse 10. John wrote, "Indeed, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. He doesn't end there. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I, Christ, will give you the crown of life." Why would anybody endure suffering? Why would anybody give up their lives, their possessions for Christ? That's what the world says about us. They see us as being ridiculous, unintelligent, dumb, stupid for the things we say and believe. Talk to someone at a university about creation and about that God created the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. They will look at you like a complete moron. Don't you know that this world was created through an evolutionary process? And we say no, because we have faith that God's word is holy and inspired and without error, and that God told us exactly how he created everything. We endure. The Smyrna Christians would endure because of what God had promised to them. He says, be faithful unto death, even beyond death. In other words, go beyond just this life, and I will give you the crown of life. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Again, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul wrote about the end of his own life. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What allowed Paul to endure all of the things that he did? What allowed him to go through a stoning that nearly killed him, that the people thought he was dead, that he had to crawl to the next city to find Christians there to heal him? What allowed Paul to endure the imprisonments he went through? What allowed Paul to go through having a whip struck against his back 39 times? What allowed Paul to be ridiculed and yet endure, persevere? It was that hope of life beyond this one, of receiving the crown of life. There's an interesting thought here, and asking the question, when is one saved? When do you and I attain salvation? Is it at baptism? Think about what he's saying. Some of us maybe hold that belief that it's baptism and then I'm in the saved. Baptism gets us into the church. Salvation occurs at the end of this life. Notice again what is said in Revelation 2, verse 10. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. I've told you a story about one of my kids was baptized, and her father came up to me afterwards and says, you know what, I can rest easy now. I've got both my girls baptized. And I just looked at him perplexed about what a silly statement to make. That's wonderful they're baptized. It's wonderful that they've become a part of the church, but that is not the end. How many kids have we seen baptized and then walk away? Endure until the end. Persevere. Don't allow your faith to be extinguished. And then when this life is over, even Paul said about himself, finally, there is laid up for me a crown. He knew that crown did not come this side of the grave, but it waits for us on the other side. Peter says to the elders, a passage that we talked about recently, and he says in verse 4, to those faithful elders, those who would faithfully serve as an overseer, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That crown comes. That hope is realized at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, Paul writes, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, or self-controlled. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it in subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself have what? Become disqualified. Even Paul had a fear of losing his hope. But the reality is, you don't receive the crown until the end of the race. Those Smyrna Christians would not receive their crown, would not receive, in a modern day context, their medal, their gold medal, until the end of the race. That's when those are awarded. Jesus ends his letter to the Smyrna church in verse 11. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In this life, all of us face the certainty of dying one day physically. That's going to happen unless Christ parts those clouds. As long as he waits and the years go by and more of us come and go, all of us face the certainty of death. That's not the death he's talking about here. The Smyrna Christians would face a physical death one way or another. But there's a second death, an eternal death. When we look at the word death, it just simply means separation. That second death will eternally separate us from our God. There will be no more second chances. There will be no more opportunities to get things right. There will be no more gospel sermons. There will be no more Bible studies. That's it. When this life ends, we face the judgment. If you want to avoid the second death, if you want to have immunity from what he says, I didn't put it up here, but in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death is when God finally sends those who have been wicked and unrepentant, unsaved by the blood of Jesus, into eternal fire. I don't want to be a part of that. I know you don't either. And that's why there's so much hope found in what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. What a beautiful passage of Scripture. But having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. There's a punishment to our sin. Of debt that is old. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has agreed to pay the debt that we owe. The debt that we cannot pay, Jesus has already offered to pay Will you accept that payment? Will you overcome your sin through Christ and through Him alone? What's interesting about the Smyrna church is one of two churches where God has no condemnation against them. There's nothing in that letter where God says you need to correct. It's because they were living as God wanted them to live. They were enduring as they should. But there are other letters in which He writes about some things that needed to be corrected. Are there things in your life that need some correction? Some things in your life that you need to change? Maybe there's, for some reason, you need to come to God tonight asking for forgiveness and being restored to the body of Christ. Or maybe you've never become a part of the body of Christ, and tonight you want to be a part of the church, of the body of Christ, that you can have the hope of the same reward that the Smyrna church has. If you have any need whatsoever, please come as together we stand and sing.